Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and gave himself that we can have eternal life. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us to indwell us individually and collectively as a body. We thank you for your word that you've been given to us in writing, and thank you for the gift of its interpretation. In all this, Father, we know that you have seen fit to bless us. This plan you designed from eternity past and revealed in time, for which we are part of, we are grateful that we are chosen among those who you have seen fit to reveal this truth. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that with this great privilege and blessings come great responsibility to represent you, to honor you on this planet. We realize that there's no way we can honor you apart from knowing your will. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now dealing with the first division of what we are dealing with in the last few chapters of Genesis, from chapter 47 through 50. We have begun to look at Jacob's, the events of the last days of the initial stage of Jacob's stay in Egypt. We have seen the introduction of Joseph, of his family to Pharaoh. And that we dealt with last week in verses 1 through 10 of Genesis 47. And for which there were some principles that we emphasize and that we all need to remember. Very simple principles. The first principle, if you recall, is that a higher authority must do everything not to undermine any delegated authority. In other words, if you delegate authority, you must do everything not to undermine that authority. The second thing that we mentioned is that most of our difficulties in life result or stem from our failure to obey God. Third, that all human beings on this planet, no matter what piece of real estate that you occupy, it doesn't belong to you. You're a stranger on this planet, and that we as believers should think accordingly. That is to say, we do not allow ourselves to be held in a situation where we cannot do anything, or where we become so much wrapped up in material things as to forget that we're only here temporarily. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so, having considered the first event in this first division of Jacob's early life last week, with his sons and himself being introduced to Pharaoh. The meeting, of course, you recall, ended not merely with Jacob leaving Pharaoh's presence, but with Pharaoh authorizing Joseph to settle his parents and his household in the best part of the land of Egypt. That, of course, according to the one that was suited to their need. Now, Pharaoh's authorization to Joseph to settle his family in the land led to the second noticeable event of this first period of Jacob's early life in Egypt. And that is recorded in verses 11 and 12. And that's where we begin this morning. Verses 11 and 12. Genesis 47, verse 11, read as follows. So, Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now the word so that begins this verse has also been translated as and in some English versions, or even some translated then, while other English versions simply chose to ignore beginning this verse with any kind of conjunction. Now it is true that all these meanings, whether you use and, then, or so, they are all acceptable meanings of the Hebrew particle that is used in this verse. But the context suggests, though, that this verse should begin with either something like so or then. But in each case, though, an explanation becomes necessary to convey that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate something to us by using that Hebrew particle. Now, the Hebrew particle used is primarily to communicate that it was as a result of the authorization that Joseph received from Pharaoh that he proceeded now to settle his family. Now, this fact explains the use of the word so in some English versions to indicate some kind of result. But then there is also the reality that the resettlement of Jacob's family is an event that follows sequentially after Jacob's meeting with Pharaoh. Hence, the sense is that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that it was as a result of Pharaoh's authorization that Joseph was able to settle his father and his family in the place that mentioned here. And that such a settlement was, followed sequentially after the meeting with Pharaoh. In any case, the human author, through the Holy Spirit, first stated the fact about this settlement of Jacob and his family in the first sentence of verse 11, where it says, "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt." Now, the form of this sentence is one that we encounter quite often in the narrative portion of the book of Genesis. In other words, the writer first gives us a summary statement of facts, then proceeds to provide the details that will help us to explain or to understand the facts provided or the summary that has been introduced. Now, it is precisely what the human author did with this first sentence. He first stated facts and then he explained these facts. Now, by the way, the expression "father and his brothers" is simply a description that covers Jacob's household, excluding, of course, Joseph. Now, using this expression, the intent is for us to understand that each family unit consisting of husband, wife, and children was settled along with their positions. In as much as we understand that this is, they are viewed as one family, it doesn't mean that they lived in one house per se. They crowded around the same area, and some parts of the world today still do the same, where people of the same father or mother living within the same area. In other words, their father may still be alive, and his house may be in the center of that compound, and every of their children will live around them. Now, that's the kind of thing that we hear. Each family unit is settled, although generally we can say that the whole family of Israel have been settled in the position mentioned here. Now, after declaring that Joseph settled his father and his brothers, then the human author proceeded to inform us of how he did it, or what that settlement involved. Now, there are two actions of Joseph that constituted the settlement of his father's family in Egypt. The first action was the provision of real estate in the best part of the land of Egypt that would suit his family's needs, according to the second sentence of verse 11, where it says, "And gave them property in the best land, or best part of the land, the district of Ramses." Now, the word property is here used to at least to be understood for us as a landed property. For you see, the Hebrew word used also means possession, land, property, But most times, when it talks about land, it's really either looking at the portion of land that somebody has acquired through purchase or through gift or by inheritance. Now, the context indicates here, though, that the property here should be landed property because it is settlement in a certain location or certain plot of land that Joseph's brothers petitioned Pharaoh for. If you recall, they petitioned to be settled at a particular position. So the landed property is described as being the best in the land of Egypt, or the best part of real estate in the land of Egypt. Now, the best part of the land is situated, as described here, in the district of Ramses, or we could say, the land of Ramses, since the Hebrew word translated district also means land. Now, since the land Joseph's brothers requested, from what we have studied before, was Goshen, or that's where also Pharaoh promised, then Goshen is the district of Ramses, or that is his other name. Now, it is probably because at the time of Moses, the name of Goshen was no longer used. Instead, that area was then the period at which we're looking at, it was then known as the land of Ramses. It's because of this that Moses described Goshen as district of Ramses. Hence, really, what he wanted his contemporaries, the immediate recipient of this narrative, to be able to have an idea of the area that Israel first settled when they went to Egypt. So at that time, when the book of Genesis was compiled and written by Moses, we believe that that place was no longer called Goshen, but the land of Ramses. And therefore, he used that term here in order to orient the readers to know where he was talking about. Now, be that as it may, the human author is careful to narrate that Joseph made this provision in accordance with Pharaoh's instruction. Hence, the last part of verse 11, it said, as Pharaoh directed. Now, Pharaoh had instructed Joseph to settle his father's family in the best part of the land. And that's exactly what he did. So that was his first action, settling them in a good part of the land of Egypt, what we might call a prime real estate in the Egypt at that point. So that was his first action. The second action of Joseph was the resettlement or settlement of his father's family is to provide necessary food to sustain them while in Egypt during the period of their famine. Now, this provision is stated as if it's a one-time action in verse 12, where it says, Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now again, the word provided should actually be understood not merely as a one-time action. For you see, according to Joseph's promise and that of Pharaoh, Jacob and his family must have been sustained with food during the remainder of their time or this famine in the land of Egypt. So the word provided is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to sustain or to maintain. In other words, he sustained them. It wasn't a one-time action. Hence, the sense here is to summarize Joseph's action of providing for his father's household throughout this period of famine in Egypt, with that simple word provided or sustained in from the Hebrew text. Now, Joseph's provision was to each family unit according to the size of the family. This is the essence of the last phrase of verse 12, where it says, according to the number of the children. Now, children are used here probably because in the time of famine, the greatest concern of parents is how to feed their children. They are always the greatest concern once there is famine or when there is economic problem. Well, this is a very simple information given to us, but nevertheless, there are at least three principles that we should learn from these two verses. First, a wise leader must always be aware of the limitation of his power. Now, people in position of authority abuse their power when they fail to observe this simple principle that leader must know the limitation of his or her power. Now, Joseph here was the prime minister of Egypt, but he observed this principle. He could have acted on his own to settle his father and his family in Egypt, but he realized that it would be improper because he was still under Pharaoh's authority. So he recognized that Pharaoh, although he gave him the authority that he exercised in Egypt, but he realized that there's the necessity to consult with him or seek his guidance in this kind of thing. Now, it would have been wrong, though, to act independently of Pharaoh. Now, it is because he was aware of this principle that he did not want to appear as acting unilaterally or giving the appearance of playing nepotism in this particular case, favoring his family. Hence, he deferred the matter of the settlement of his father's family to Pharaoh, who in turn deferred back to Joseph the decision with the appropriate instruction as to what to do. So really, even though we're dealing with those in authority, now this principle is also useful in life, period. In every situation you find yourself, you must recognize your limitation. We all have limitations. You must recognize that limitation, because if you do not recognize your limitation, you're getting yourself into trouble. You must know when you're a very weak person, and if you know certain areas where you're so weak, then you do everything to avoid those areas. Now, when you don't recognize your weakness, then you'll be deceiving yourself. So we all must recognize our limitations. And when you do, it preserves you, it helps you avoid circumstances whereby you may make decisions that will harm you, if not immediately, later on in life. So it is better to always recognize our limitations and act accordingly. Secondly, genuine gift should always be of quality. Genuine gift should always be of quality. I see there are many who are eager to get rid of what they no longer find useful. But while there is nothing really wrong with that, or giving people what one does not need or does not use, but it is important to ensure that a person's gift to another person should serve that recipient well. Now, to this effect, when we give, we should endeavor to give our best. See, Pharaoh could have said that after all, he was helping Jacob and his family, so could have just recommended that they be settled anywhere Joseph could find a spot. Just settle them. He didn't do that. Instead, his recommendation was for Israel to be settled in the best part of the land that will meet their needs. That is to say, when you do give, be sure you give things that are really helpful, not just unloading things that you don't want to have or some that clutter space for you. So here it is with Pharaoh. He realized it's important. If you treasure people, if you value them, you must give them your best, not your worst. Third, now this is a principle that we have studied many, many times, and we cannot study it enough, because in light of the time in which we live. So this principle comes up again here, and it is this. It is the responsibility of believers to take care of their parents. And, let me add another one to be sure, relatives. It is the responsibility of believers to take care of their parents and relatives. Joseph didn't just settle his father, he settled his brothers, relatives. Now, see, one measure of how serious our spiritual life is connected really with this principle. If you do not take care of your parents or relatives, then you have given a poor testimony of your faith. In other words, if you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't take care of your parents, you don't respect them or whatever, there are many ways you take care of them, but this is really what we're dealing with here. It's mostly material or physical, taking care of them in a physical manner. Well, if you don't do that, the Bible says you have really showed that you don't, that your faith is not really what you claim it to be. Now, so, in order to be sure that you understand, and let's go back to a passage that we started in the past to look at this again in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 4 and 8. Now we're saying, especially in the time in which we live, this is something that's going to distinguish believers who know the truth and those who just go to church. If you believe this, if you believe what you say you believe, then one of the ways that you show it out is your family, how you take care of your parents and your relatives. Now, of course, you really realize this, that one of the first ground of proving your faith is your household. In other words, no one is better to know of how real your faith is in terms of human beings than your spouse. That's what I mean. Or your children. They are the first people to know that. Because you cannot, you know, we all have these ideas that every now and then we act differently among different kind of people. But those you live with practically 24/7, they are the ones that we know whether your faith is real or not. And so this is why this test is an important one. That we show those who love, we claim to be our relatives and so on, by the way we take care of them. Now verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 reads this way. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. Now religion here is not used in the bad sense. It is used in the sense of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think you have it. He said, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by, see how you do it, by caring for their own family and so repaying them. Now, I love the Greek, the way it comes, repaying them. He didn't say you repay them. Repaying, that means it is something ongoing. You know what it is? I can assure you that there is no amount of money that you can give to your parents and truly repay them for raising you up. No amount of money. That's all he's saying. That's why he says repaying. Now, you realize that most time, of course, if you're a young person, you don't really realize this a lot. Your parents suffer too much to raise you up. They are always worrying about you, as they say. They care about you. They're always looking out for you. That's a pain for them. Now, forget about when you were little. As you know, as human beings, we are very unique. Do you know that of all God's creatures, we are the weakest, in a sense? Of course, the most valid. You think about it. Every animal gives birth to its young one. A matter of hours, it's already running around. You see that? Only human beings give birth and hold that tiny thing and nurture until at least 2 years old and before they start moving around. But that's not even the end. They will continue and continue. In some cases, I hate to say it, it just never ends. Because even though after they have left home, they're still getting into all kinds of problems where mama and daddy is coming around to bail them out. So really, what this is saying is, If you, let's say a young person, for example, if you're a young person, the best way you can show your faith is how you treat your parents right now. We're not talking about when you leave home. I'm talking about now. That is your testimony. Otherwise, whatever you're claiming is not for real. That's what this passage is saying. By caring and repaying. So you take this very seriously and you take care of them. Even when you become an adult and they, you know, live up on your own, you still go back and take care of them. Now, I realize when I explain this type of thing, it's a little bit difficult because you live in a society that is full of affluency. And so, for most people, they don't even have one-tenth of what their parents have. I understand that. But this passage didn't say that. He said you continue repaying them. Whether they have more than you do, is you keep repaying them. There are many ways you can do that. It doesn't always have to be money. Now, you know that many, as we see, there are a lot of people who abandon their parents. Now, if you're a Christian, you should never be found doing that. You must always, doesn't matter what it is, you must make every effort to be repaying them. That is your responsibility. But notice what it really says, though. It says repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You see why you do it? Beside every other thing, it says because you want to please God. So if you are not repaying by caring for them, there are many ways you care. If you're not doing that, then your testimony is hollow or shallow, whatever way you choose. Now look at verse 8. So we move from parents to relatives. Verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, how strong can that be? He says, if you don't do that, you just deny your faith and that you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's why I say that's a very poor testimony on the part of any believer not to take care of his relatives. If he is within you to do so, you have the responsibility of doing it. Because that's what God demands of you as a believer. And so this is why it's very important that we as believers pay attention to that, what he said here is immediate family. Now, I guess lots of time, we only think about immediate family, somebody from the same father and mother. It's much more than that. If you really understand what your faith is all about, your most immediate family are your fellow believers. Now, I don't want to have thought that many times, but just to remind you one thing. Did you notice that all the time that Christ was on this planet, people would say, oh, his brothers and siblings. He said, no, my relatives are just ones listening to me. Why do you say that? Because of what we've been studying, that spiritual relationship is superior than physical relationship. That is to say then, that it will belong in a local congregation for members of local congregation not to take care of their own suffering or those who are suffering within them when it is within their power to do so. To do that will also be being negligent of one's spiritual responsibility. And so this is why this responsibility or this principle is important, that you and I as believers are responsible for taking care of our parents and our relatives. Well, we have considered these principles and also have considered the first two events of the first division of Jacob's early life in Egypt, namely his meeting with Pharaoh and Joseph's settlement of his father and his household. Now, we come to the third major event of this period, which is Joseph's administration during the famine in Egypt. Now, as we have indicated, Joseph's administration during the famine is indeed an important one because of its impact of, really, it is the impact of Israel in Egypt. Now, one could argue that it was Joseph and not Jacob himself, that had impact in Egypt. However, the promise of God to Jacob of being a blessing to the world, just as he did with God had promised Abraham before him, it's not really, that promise is not to come from Jacob himself, but from his descendants. Now, so while the greatest blessing through Jacob to the world is that of coming of Christ, yet that at the time we were starting this passage, that was the future. And so the events of what we're looking at now will have to be part of that promise. In other words, Joseph's administration in Egypt is a demonstration of the fact that the world is to be blessed through Israel. Now, Egypt, for at least in this case, Egypt has been blessed. Pharaoh has been blessed through Joseph, an Israelite. For had God not sent Joseph ahead to prepare for the famine, then Israel would not have been preserved, and certainly several people would have died in Canaan. Yes, Joseph's administration in Egypt during this period of famine in Egypt may perhaps be analyzed as consisting of two themes. There are two themes to this. The first theme is the prevailing conditions at this period of Joseph's administration in Egypt, as described in verse 13. That's the first theme. The condition, prevailing conditions. The second theme is the enrichment of Pharaoh within a 2-year period through, of course, the administration of Joseph. That theme is described in detail in verses 14 through 26. So we'll begin now our analysis with the first theme in verse 13, that is, there was no food, however, in the whole region because of the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Now, the very first particle in the Hebrew of this verse is best translated now. Now, a lot of times you wonder why I put so much emphasis on this. Well, the reason is because when you are reading these things, they are connected. So those connections, those conjunctions, help us to decide how the previous verse or narrative relates to what we are now looking at, or how that may be dealing with what is coming yet. That's why we keep putting emphasis on the beginning of these verses. So the best way is to begin this verse with now, although it could be left untranslated, as is done in some of our modern English versions. Nevertheless, the translation now is to be preferred because it allows us to recognize that what is stated in this verse occurred within the time period that Jacob and his family settled in Egypt. That is, shortly after Joseph settled his father and his household. That's the time, that's why this war now becomes important. Of course, we do not know the exact timing for the occurrence of what is described, not only in this verse, but also in the rest of that section. We do not know. The only thing we are certain is that what is stated here is what occurred after Israel had settled in Egypt. Now, since Jacob and his family moved during the second year of the famine, it is possible that it was somewhere beginning from the third year of the seventh year famine, that these conditions that we see here were undertaken in Egypt at that time. We don't know, but it may be around that time. Now, there were two prevailing conditions during the period of Joseph's administration during this famine. The first condition was acute shortage of food, as described in the first sentence of verse 13, where it said there was no food, however, in the whole region. Now, the expression or the phrase "in the whole region" may also be rendered something like this, in all the land. That may be another way to render it, in all the land. Because you see, the word region is translated from a Hebrew word that also means land or earth. The use of the word region or land is really a reference to a portion of the inhabited world at that time, that is the places in this place close to Egypt. Now we are not certain of the extent of the famine, but the region or the land in view in this verse included Egypt and Canaan. Now food shortage is a result of the severe famine that was present in Egypt and beyond. Now it is fair to say that the famine was so unbearable because the literal Hebrew of that clause is something when he said because the famine was severe. The literal Hebrew says because the famine exceedingly severe. Exceedingly severe. That's the literal way of translating it. Now you see the narrative was concerned with Israel's survival. For we can be certain though that many in the land of Canaan must have died because of this famine. But that was not the author's concern at this point, and so was not reported. But nevertheless, the first thing he wants to tell us is there was acute shortage of food. The second prevailing condition during the period of this period of Joseph's administration is that there was a general suffering in Egypt and Canaan. As in the second sentence, where we're looking at, verse 13, where they both Egypt and Canaan wasted away. Now the expression wasted away is translated from a Hebrew word that means to languish or to faint. It can also mean to be in an unhealthy state, weak and lacking vitality. Now whenever there is a severe shortage of food, people suffer all kinds of health problems associated with malnutrition, such as of that thing we call the bulging of the stomach of children. Now, this disease associated with that sign is normally called kwashiorkor. 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 This is a disease that you find mostly when there is famine. And it's mostly concerned with children, but of course the medical people, they use the term something like infantile pellagra. And with that word infantile, you know it's dealing with children. Infantile pellagra, which is nothing but it's a disease due to deficiency of protein in children. Now, in some other cases, people are so thin and emaciated without energy when there is great disaster or economic depression. Now, many of us do not know what it means to live under famine or truly economic depression. However, we have seen pictures on the television of people in other parts of the world who are suffering because of a shortage of food. Now the picture is not very attractive or very, sometimes very pitiful, because it depicts intense human suffering. It is this sort of picture that the human author is painting for us in this particular passage when he says that the land of Canaan and Egypt languished. In other words, they didn't have films to capture things in those days. And the description here helps us to put it in perspective. See those who are suffering and see how they go through, almost looking like skeletons and little children with kwashiorkor, their stomach bulging and all kinds of things. It's always an intense human suffering whenever there is some kind of famine. Now the suffering of people is really magnified in time of famine, not only because of the shortage of food, but also drinking water becomes scarce due to lack of rain. Now, by the way, it is not only people that suffer during shortage of food or famine. The livestock also suffer. Everything seems to suffer. Now the suffering of livestock due to lack of pasture also add to the shortage of food, since dairy products and meat will become difficult to come by. Now again, the reason for this languishing of the people is because of great famine. That's why the last part of that verse says, because of famine. Now the Holy Spirit, though, through the human author, emphasized the severity of the famine in Egypt and Canaan. So we get the picture that things were really in such a bad situation in those two areas in particular. But in emphasizing the severity of the famine, it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to cause us to reflect on the power of God in two aspects. That's when he puts this emphasis, just wants you and I to reflect on two aspects. A first aspect is that God has the power to bring about such conditions of great famine. You know, many, even well-meaning Christians, oh, God is a loving God. How can he bring famine? You know, people have these problems. And so they run around it, doing what they call theodicy, trying to give it a justification to explain a way that God, yes, is involved in these things. They don't, you know, God has nothing to do with it, and they try to give it a different explanation because a loving God could not bring about discipline. And you see, that's how very many Christians think. But that's not, this passage tells us think differently to make us realize, yes, God can bring about great famine in a location for a reason. Now the psalmist, of course, later on called attention to this fact that it was God, in demonstration of his power, that brought about this severe famine. In Psalms 105, verse 16. Psalms 105, verse 16. It says, he, that's God now, this is the psalmist writing under the Spirit. He said, he, that's God, called down famine. Now, that's just what he said. He didn't say, you know, it just happened. He said, God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. God did that. Now, you can, you know, people can try to justify it, explain it away. There's no way you get around this passage. He said, God did it. And many people like to tell us otherwise. Now, famine, the point I'm making is that famine remains one of the tools that God uses for the discipline or judgment of people. Famine remains one of that tool. So whenever there is a famine, we can be certain that God is using that to bring about his purpose. In other words, where you can sympathize or empathize, whatever you say, about people suffering, the truth remains that there is a purpose behind that from God's perspective. So that's the first aspect that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus through what the author wrote here. Now, the second aspect of God's power in mentioning the severity of this famine is to show us that God has the ability to preserve in times of famine, as he did with Israel in Egypt. God has throughout history preserved individuals, especially believers, in time of famine. When we studied Genesis, the 26th chapter, we saw how God preserved Isaac in the land of Gerar, all because his plan called to preserve him. While others were languishing, he was prospering. God preserved him. Now I need to remind you again, what about Elijah? When there was those 3.5 years of famine in the land of Israel because of King Ahab and the wife Jezebel, Israel had gone into idolatry and all kinds of things. God sent what? 3.5 years of famine. And guess what? He preserved some believers, 700 at least to be certain. And he preserved Elijah using a widow, one who has nothing. Yeah, that was one that God chose in order to preserve Elijah to show his power. So we indicated that this famine affected the region of Egypt, since we have considered previously that people from different countries came to purchase food in Egypt. So the question is, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to mention the shortage of food only in Egypt and in Canaan, when this is almost for most of the world known that time there was this famine? Now there are at least two reasons why emphasis is on Egypt and Israel. First, it is because the history of Israel involved these two countries. When they mentioned Canaan and Egypt, the history of Israel centers around those two countries. Now, since the focus of the narrative is to show how God dealt with Israel in pursuance to his promise that the Messiah will come through Israel, it is only necessary to mention these two countries because they are connected with Israel. Secondly, to demonstrate that Jacob's move to Egypt was a wise decision and in accordance with God's plan for preserving Israel during this great economic depression. Now, Jacob and his family did not feel the impact of the famine because Joseph supplied food to them, as was summarized in verse 12 that we considered. Now, it is after the statement of the provision that Joseph made for his father and his brothers that this we have this thing about food shortage. I mean, they have been taken care of. Now, we are to learn from the provisions of that Joseph made for his father and his family that Israel never suffered what other people suffered during this period, including the Egyptians. Now, of course, if the people, especially the Egyptians, if they were jealous of Israel at this point, we're not informed. Now, it is logical, though, to assume that because of the human nature, that some Egyptians might have complained that they were suffering while these aliens coming from Canaan are taken care of. And it is also possible that because of the influence of Joseph, that people thought it, but dare not complain. It was a thinking, but never did anything about it. Well, there are two essential messages of this verse that we should consider in order to end up this particular section. The first message is that God will protect his own in the time of economic disaster. God will protect his own in the time of economic disaster. Now, he does it either by providing for the believer in his present location, or by moving him to a different location where the Lord will shepherd him. Remember when we started Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That we emphasize that God will put you in the right spot to shepherd you and to take care of you. Now, in case of Jacob, there was great famine in the two locations that he lived, that is in Canaan and Egypt. Now, if he were in Canaan, it would have been difficult for him to survive the famine. So, God moved him to where his needs will be met according to his plan. Now, the point is that when a believer lives in a region that suffers economic depression, he can be certain that the Lord will take care of him. That a believer must be certain of. Now, I have personally witnessed the Lord's provide for his own in great economic depression states. I've seen it several times. But let me mention the more recent observations that I have. Now, there are two businessmen who are believers that love the Lord, that prospered in their business during the recent economic depression in this country. While people were laying off employees because of lack of work, these two not only kept their employees, but also one of them hired some more workers because he needed more people to help keep up with the work he has. How do you explain that? Hey, it just happened? No, it just didn't happen. It's the principle. These businessmen, they love the Lord, and therefore they follow. They fall within that group. That the Lord preserve his own, and they are his own. So during this time, he took care of them. So these two individuals illustrate the message of this verse. Hence, the best position for a believer to be in times of economic depression is where the Lord wants him. See, wherever the Lord wants you, that's the best place to be. Now, the believer who has the right relationship with the Lord will be shepherded of the Lord during economic upheavals. There are people who take their spiritual life seriously in times of disaster. And that's what you normally see. When there's a disaster, people gather in churches. They now want to listen to Bible. Well, you know, we say, please, they want to listen to some Bible teaching. What they're looking for is a quick fix. It's not a sustained spiritual growth. They want a quick fix. Now you just, and then I have to explain to you. You remember? Oh, I think it was on the 16th. We say 9/11. What happened that Sunday? Everywhere people were flowing, isn't it? What happened? Oh yeah, it was pressure, pain, and they were looking for aspirin. Now they were looking for some, you know, small thing that they can pop in their mouth and get a relief. God didn't design it that way. God designed it that you and I go step by step, just keeping that word, taking it and applying it, using it. So when disaster comes, you're not panicking like the rest of them. You just relax because you know this promise that God is going to take care of his own in economic downtime. So this is why we, at this point, every one of us should always take his or her spiritual life seriously. When good times, it doesn't matter, bad times, the same thing. So that when the good or bad time, or especially when the bad time comes, the Lord is going to take care of you. The second message is that no one who follows God's instruction ever goes wrong. Very simple. No one who follows God's instruction ever goes wrong. Now, this message may not be very clear from this verse, but understanding of the whole context of Jacob's move to Egypt makes it clearer. Now, God had assured Jacob not to be afraid of going to Egypt as per Joseph's request, and that he God, will be with him while in Egypt. Now, you see, if things had turned out different, that is, if Jacob and his family had suffered in Egypt at this particular point in history, or if there were no famine in Canaan, it would appear that God deceived Jacob. But because there was no suffering of Israel at this period, at this early period in Egypt, it is clear that God was proven correct in his instruction to Jacob. Israel, or the Israelites, on reading this account, will certainly recognize that Jacob was right in going down to Egypt. So, you know, why do I make that issue? You see, it is easy during those years when they were in slavery for them to say, now, our grandfathers, they did us wrong by making the decision to bring us down to Egypt. See, they will be thinking that way. But if they read this account, they will realize, yes, that decision was a wise one. So, the message to us is that we can be sure that if we follow the instruction of the Word of God, never wavering, we will never go wrong. Now, this does not, of course, mean that we will not encounter difficulties, but in the end, God will vindicate His Word to us. Now, remember that when the disciples obeyed the Lord to cross the lake, they were doing exactly what He told them to. But in the middle, they encountered a severe storm or wave in the lake. But in the end, the Lord appeared and calmed down the whole thing, of course, inviting Peter to take a walk on the water. So the point should become clear that just because we follow the Lord's leading, that will not mean that we will never encounter any difficulties. But in the end, we will become victorious. Hence, the challenge for all of us is to first determine God's will and then obey it. When we do, we will never go wrong. If we allow the Lord to direct our steps, we will never, ever go wrong. So my point is that when we face a situation, there may be several options. It is important to determine which option that is from the Lord for you. If we follow that option that is from the Lord, then we will succeed. To this effect, all I have to remind you is the passage that we've made a reference in a different way, different passage. This is in Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19:21. It reads this way: many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That is to say, when you plan, always remember that as a believer, no matter what it is that you try, it cannot overrule God's plan for you in this particular case. If you're looking to make decisions, you have various plans. When you follow, just remember, God is going to overrule according to His plan for you. And that is the one that's going to happen with you. So this is what, these are two messages that this section is have for us. And so we'll take a break and come back and look at the next section.